Yeah, we went through the feeding of the 5,000, right?
Yep.
Okay, 35. Page 35, please. Turn your page. Page 35 in the handout. So, in Divine Service 1 and 2, the Liturgy of the Sacrament is a little bit longer. Some of the things that Luther removed at the time of the Reformation were restored because our hymnal committee thought we could restore them without sin. And one of those things is an acclamation that comes in the context of the words of institution, where we proclaim with St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. All right, so that's what we want to look at. So turn to 1 Corinthians 11.
Page 958.
If you have the corporate issue Bible, if you've got your own special one, you're going to have to figure it out on your own.
First. Page 1962.
Okay,
it's
1962. Take your Bible. Stop coloring. Okay. Study. All right.
This is easier.
Fine. All right. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. Gabe's going to read.
For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. You do this in remembrance of me."
Mm-hmm.
In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament, New Covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance for me."
Mm-hmm.
"For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
Mm-hmm. So you have the words of institution that are probably the closest to what to the version that we use in our service of the sacrament. But you also have attached to it that last verse, 26. What do we proclaim when we eat and drink, eat of the bread and drink of the cup?
The Lord's death.
The Lord's death. And so the word there is proclaim. You might say we preach. Okay? That would be another way to say that. And notice it's the Lord's death, not his resurrection, right? Because it's the body given and the blood shed. Where?
On the cross.
On the cross, right? So how do you guys, how do you think of the resurrection? What was the purpose of the resurrection? As far as preaching, what would you say? Maybe we should back up. What's the purpose of preaching the cross? What do we say? Jesus Christ crucified, what does that mean? What did Jesus do for you? By his death.
Forgave us.
Forgives your sins. That's right. What else? Frees you from the power of the devil, right? And from sin and from this world. What else?
Life.
Yeah, there's life in the cross. That's right. He gives his life in order that you would receive his life, right? So there's an exchange going on of Jesus gives us of himself by giving himself into what we're. See, he suffers our death so that we live. He suffers our sins so that we're forgiven, etc. Get the idea? The exchange there? Okay. How about then the resurrection? What's the point? That he rose from the dead. So we could have an Easter Sunday service that would be kind of joyful.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, that's true. We rejoice. Why do we rejoice on Easter?
He hadn't really rose from the dead.
Yes. Okay. Why would it have been in vain? If he hadn't risen. Yeah, why not?
Because
I thought he died for our sins.
Yes, but if he didn't rise again,
uh-huh.
Nothing.
Yeah.
If we didn't believe,
okay.
Then that's the reason why.
Why the resurrection?
So we could celebrate Easter service.
Yes, we could celebrate Easter.
The guarantee of life to come.
Yeah, that's true. So. In Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. That's right. If Jesus conquered death by rising again,
so also we.
Very good. On another sense, the way the scripture talks of it is that the resurrection is proof that the Father accepted Christ's death for atonement of the whole world. The grave could not hold him, meaning Jesus died and made full and complete remission of all sins and has completely destroyed the power of death and hell forever. By his resurrection, we know that. Yeah, and so then resurrection of the body, new life, set free, all that comes in the resurrection. Joe?
When Jesus died on the cross, did the Father in heaven die too?
No. Yeah, and how is that possible?
Well, if they're both one.
Yeah, right.
Then you would think that.
But they're
yeah, I know. So, they're one and they're separate. So, yeah. We're very careful about this, Joe, not because we understand it, but because we want to be clear that did God die on the cross? Yes. Did the Father die? No. Did the Spirit die? No. Jesus gave up his Spirit, right? The Spirit departed from Jesus, but the Spirit didn't die. But how is that possible if God is one? Right? And that's where you're getting a little bit tricky. Yeah, it's within the context of the mystery of the Trinity. So, Joe, what we try to do is seek to confess what the Bible says, but at the same time, we don't try to say more than what the Bible says. So, did God die? Yeah. Yeah. Was God born of the Virgin Mary? Is Mary rightfully called the Mother of God? Yeah. Then the Greek term for that is Theotokos, the Mother of God. We hold that term, but we also believe, and our confessions teach, that God died on the cross. We actually have a hymn that says those words explicitly. Do you remember which hymn it is? We only sing it one day of the year, on Good Friday. What?
What words?
Our God is dead.
Oh, darkest woe.
Oh, darkest woe. What is that? 430 something?
That's like the second to the last song.
Yeah, 448. It's one of my favorite hymns, but we only sing, it's only Holy Week, so we only sing on Good Friday. O darkest woe, ye tears forth flow, has earth so sad a wonder, God the Father's only Son now is buried yonder. O sorrow dread, our God is dead, upon the cross extended, there his love enlivened us as his life was ended. There's that exchange we're talking about. He gives his life to give us life. O child of woe, who struck the blow that killed our gracious Master, it was I, thy conscience cries, I have wrought disaster. So there we take claim, or we confess that we killed our God. Isn't that something? It was I, thy conscience cries, I have wrought disaster. Thy bridegroom dead, God's lamb has bled upon thy sin forever, pouring out his sinless self in this vast endeavor. Right? So he bled upon our sin, pouring out his sinless blood. It's poetry, but it's nice. Such innocence, his countenance, a fount of faith undying. Worlds on worlds cannot contain grief at him here lying. O virgin son, what thou hast won is far beyond all telling. How our God detested died, hell and devil felling. To fell something is to chop it down, right? So, hell and devil are ended by our God dead. O Jesus Christ, who sacrificed thy life for lifeless mortals, by my life and death bring me to heaven's portals. Oh, that one's brilliant. So, thy life for lifeless mortals, be my life in death and bring me to heaven's portals. So you get that whole reversal. Our fortune is reversed in Christ's cross. We see in the cross life, even though it's God dead.
But he's victorious.
Yes, and that's the resurrection is proof positive. If Christ had not risen from the dead, if we found his bones, or if there
you
was... I wouldn't be standing up here, that's right. And there'd be no point, because then Jesus is just another wise guy who died on a cross, right? A prophet, yeah. Had pithy sayings, but he just died. This is why in part you can give a lot more credibility to the word of Jesus than you would to, say, Muhammad or even Moses, because they died, right? They were important. They said important words. They changed civilization. Or the Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, right? He spoke nice things, but he had no power over death. So what's the point? You can live your best life now, but it doesn't do you any benefit in the life to come, right? So anyway. All right, so we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes by receiving his body and blood. So people say, why do you have the sacrament so often? Well, one first question is, why not, right? Because he said, how does he say it there? Yeah, so that those words, yeah, tuto poieta eis ton hemon anamanesen. So he's saying, this do into, or in the way that I have recalled it, right? That I've remembered it for you. That do this in remembrance of me is sometimes misunderstood. By the way, you can't base your theology upon English Bibles. Sorry. What happened is there's a good number of people, they're called Baptists, who believe that the King James Bible is, they call it the authorized version, and that the King James Version actually is the only Bible that teaches the truth, even though the apostles wrote in Greek and Aramaic, and, you know, and the evangelists. So you got to read it in the original language. So, because, like, in this case is a good example of it. The Lord's Supper is not simply just a way of remembering Jesus. Or when you're receiving the Lord's Supper, we're not just remembering what he did on Maundy Thursday. Right?
We're just supposed to remember.
The word remembrance here. Yeah, it's different. No, it's different than that. This do this in remembrance of me means if a better translation would be do it the way that I've told you to do it. Remember how I've said these words and do it that way. That's what he meant. Yeah. So take the cup and say, this is my blood given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And in the cup have what he had in the cup, wine, right? Take bread, give the bread to the people and say, this is my body. So he's saying, do it this way. Remember to do it this way. Yeah, I know. It's like, now it's not to say you're not remembering Maundy Thursday, right? Of course you are. Yeah, yeah. That's. Yeah, remember the cross too. That's right. But the technical meaning, yeah, the technical meaning is do it this way. Remember to do it this way. Yeah, that's fine. We also remember. And St. Paul goes right to that with verse 26, right? As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We do remember. But it's not just we remember, but we confess. Somebody comes to the church and they see us celebrating the sacrament of the altar. We have body and blood. What are they supposed to hear? Jesus died for the sins of the world, right? And how do we know that? Because he gives us the fruit of that cross, his body and blood shed there at the cross. Here in the sacrament, so that we don't forget that, and that we're strengthened by that, and we're nurtured by that.
But he only wants us to remember his bread is my body.
That's what that's specifically what it, yes.
Just that.
Yes. And his death, where the body was given, where his blood was shed, yes.
Okay. Yeah. I'm okay.
Yeah, oh yeah. I'm just saying add to it. Yep. Right, but my point was that the Baptist crowd say it's not Jesus giving explicit command to use wine and to use bread because, okay, we'll use grape juice for one thing, and two, you know, we're not going to do it the way he did it. I mean, some people would take this pretty far and say, really, the best, and actually I'd be in this camp, the best practice is to have one cup because that's actually a good confession of faith. Right, we're all drinking from the same cup. We have the same Lord. We have the same blood. Individual cups could communicate something different. Yeah, a few times a year. Yeah, not very often because you don't want to remember it too much. From the English. It says, do this in remembrance of me. And they say, to remember means to to recall something that happened in the past. But they don't actually believe anything's happening in the present, apart from your own like spiritual recollection of it. Right, exactly. Well, no, you can just, yeah, you don't translate it quite the same way. We don't change.
The disciples all drank from the same cup.
Yeah, they did. He took the cup, it's singular.
How do
we
know that?
It says it right there. He took the cup. Yeah. After he had given thanks, he said, "This is my body, da 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 da." In the same manner also he took the ta poterion, the cup.
Pastor, mm-hmm. Are you going to do that here at this church?
What?
Drink from the cup?
We do.
We do.
We do.
Oh, we don't have a little cup tomorrow?
We have both.
Well, I'm just saying, why have that when we got the cup?
Anyone have a good answer for that?
People complain. People are afraid to get germs.
Germs.
Yeah. So, Betty was here.
It is the cup from the Lord.
All right, so I opened this can of worms, didn't I? Oh, boy. I did. Betty is the chair of the Altar Guild. Betty, right? And she knows that we had quite a little bit of a stink when I came here because when I first came here, there was one thing that was really scandalous that bugged me. Because we'd be in here, for Bible class, and that garbage can right there was full of little individual cups.
I know that.
And it was awful. They're plastic. I don't even think we were rinsing them.
No.
So they weren't rinsed out. They weren't disposed of very well. It was thrown in with the garbage. And so the first thing we did is we rinsed those little plastic cups. And then I go through, I don't know, just doing research, go through, we have a log of everything that's been memorialized, given in memory of somebody. And back in 1962, this building... So it was when this building was opened. Somebody donated glass individual cups. But they weren't being used because the congregation was just using the single cup, the chalice. So they were in a box in the closet. Well, somewhere along the line, somebody said we should use plastic individual cups. And so those were purchased and the trays and all that stuff. But nobody remembered that actually somebody had given glass cups a long time ago. What are the advantages of glass cups? One, you have to wash them. You don't throw them away. So what do they communicate? This is Christ's blood. We're going to put it in a vessel that's not disposable. We're going to take care of that vessel. We're going to treat it with respect because it held Christ's blood, right? Some churches have like little like silver chalices. And there's a special tray insert for that. Because they have a dimple and you can set the... So they're little individual cups that look like the big cup. Which is kind of... It's kind of fun. They're expensive.
I always disagree with those cups.
Yeah.
So... Here is one cup. And then I remember it was after Pastor Matt.
Yeah.
That's
usually what...
brought in the little cups.
Any of you been through Alcoholics Anonymous? You don't have to say that. But do you know that when you first get sober, that their big recommendation is, okay, you've stopped drinking, don't change anything else, okay? Because that not drinking is going to be a lot to deal with, right? Because that you're going to have a huge hole in your life where you usually were drinking and you were using it for emotional, as medication and all that sort of stuff. But don't change anything else. And it's interesting because there's a parallel in congregations. Congregation loses a pastor, right? He takes another call, he dies, whatever it is. That's a huge hole in the congregation. And then what do they turn around and do? They start changing stuff.
Yeah.
It's like, do you understand? Don't change anything. Leave everything as it was when the pastor left. Wait for the next guy, right? And then you can talk about it. If there are things that you'd like to do differently with the new guy, talk to him, work it out, figure out what's going to be best, right? And actually, that pastor probably is going to have his own opinions about things that you did, like these little plastic cups that aren't being rinsed and being thrown away. It's irreverent, if anything. That's the worst part about it, right? Is that it's just kind of tacky. But in a worst case, you say, what does Jesus say about the wine? He says it's his blood. Does he say when it's not his blood anymore? No, he doesn't. We don't really know. Why would we act like we do? And just throwing it in the garbage, right? I mean, you didn't throw the leftover wine down the drain.
No.
You poured that outside. Yeah.
His words are his words.
Yeah, yeah, Yeah.
And there's no respect in.
Yeah, it was. It's. So I mean, it is good to receive from the chalice because of, you know, we, as Luther teaches, we're one loaf. We come from many grains, but one grains are brought into one loaf, one bread. And the one bread, of course, is Christ's body. We're all joined to Christ's body as one bread. Same with the cup. You know, we're joined. We're all been baptized into Christ's blood. We share his blood, right? And it's not more than one blood. There's not more than one Christ, one cup. This it's an innovation to have little individual cups that have only, it's only been 70 years or so for any church. So it's very kind of strange. Germophobia is part of it. Here's the other point. It's worth just mentioning this. American Journal of Medicine or the American Medical Association, whatever. Is that their journal? I don't know. There are, according to my sources, which it's a little bit hearsay, but there are no documented cases of someone getting sick from receiving from the chalice. None. Zero. Not if somebody sneezes in there. Doesn't matter. Now, why is that? There's a couple reasons. One, alcohol. Okay, what is alcohol? What did the Samaritan do for the man who had the wounds? He poured wine to antiseptic and oil. And oil seals it. It's used for healing and for cleaning, right? Actually, it was oil and wine, right? So he used oil to clean the wound and then wine to disinfect it. And then he bandaged it up, right? So alcohol, disinfectant, first point. So bacteria, not an issue. And it's especially true, as Betty knows, because our wine... I got a jar. I was saving these to make cider. What does it say? Vinted in California, bottled by Rosemont Vineyard, Los Angeles, California. Right? Altar wine. For Catholics, basically, but we use it too.
You don't use wine here, right?
Wine. Altar wine. Grapes, 100%.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. And here you go. Alcohol. How much per volume?
11%.
What?
17.
Nope. Keep going.
Really?
Yeah. It's actually 18%. And the reason you use a higher alcohol content wine, again, is disinfectant, right? It also means you can take a little bit of it and you still kind of feel the effect of it, right?
It makes you passive.
Not passive.
Sure.
No, but it just livens the heart, right? You have it's okay to leave the sacrament with a smile on your face. And like,
I don't feel that, but I like the sweetness.
Yeah, yeah. So this is actually a wine, and then they make a port from that wine, and then they add the port back.
Do you need cigars?
Yeah.
Okay. If you don't smoke too much,
yeah,
it ain't gonna hurt you. But a few makes you passive. Makes you
mellow. Mellow.
Mellow.
We're not talking about tobacco, though. So anyway, we're saying, no, this is a special wine because they make a wine, then they make a port from that wine, and then they add the port back into the wine.
Is that port wine?
So it's both. It's wine with port wine added back in from that same wine. So it has a little bit richer flavor. That's why it has that amber color to it, because it's a white wine that's been made of port. Anyway, the point is, 18% by volume. Then what do you receive the chalice? Is it made out of glass?
No.
Is
it a good question?
No, we're going to get there. Is it made out of ceramic? No. We have some ceramic ones in the closet. We need to get rid of those. Why wouldn't you use ceramic? What's wrong with ceramic?
It rusts.
Nope. Ceramic's stone. You hear? Yeah, it has holes in it. So there's little pox and holes where the bacteria can sit. And what's the big one? You said metal. What kind of metal?
Sterling.
Yeah, it's silver and gold. But silver is antiseptic as well, right? Don't they use like silver? Like if you're having surgery where bacteria is an issue, they'll use silver plated utensils or whatever you call them, instruments. There's silver, isn't there like liquid silver, like drops in, or that the physicians use? And then gold, gold isn't antiseptic the way silver is. It doesn't kill bacteria. But it doesn't get rust. So then you don't have more chance for that stuff. Anyway, the point is, I wipe the rim of the chalice off. So if there is anything on the surface of the chalice between each communicant, it gets wiped off. and the silver and the alcohol takes care of the rest. Some people even then, I have one pastor friend who does this. I've never done it. He actually takes his purificator, the cloth, and he actually soaks it in vodka, so which is just distilled alcohol, right? And so then that, but you can drink it, not like distilled alcohol. So the vodka then, so his purificator that he uses to wipe, he's also wiping it with that alcoholic. So it's all clean. It's not going to get you sick. So that's really kind of a silly thing. I think it's a little uncomfortable for people because.
I don't understand you because you trust him.
Well, that's true too.
This is from his body and his blood, and you can't trust to drink it.
Yeah. And actually, one of our hymns has a nice line to teach that teaches that. It says, "No poison can be in the cup that my Father gives me." Right? No poison can be in the cup. He's not going to hurt and harm you with the sacrament unless you come to the sacrament not believing. And then it's judgment against you. Yes?
You know, what you're doing here is illegal.
No.
Yes, it is.
Nope.
Because you're giving sacrament.
Serving alcohol to minors.
Wait a minute. Let me finish. You're serving alcohol to underage people.
Correct. Alcohol to minors.
That's not right.
It's completely legal.
I'm saying it's illegal.
Yeah, but you're not the judge. Nope, completely legal. Just go read the code. It's illegal to sell alcohol to minors. We have religious exception.
It's a law of the land.
Yeah, but First Amendment, free exercise of religion. It's covered under that. Yep. No, we're free to serve to whoever. By the way, that when it comes to the sacrament of the altar, some churches have done that. They've said, well, we're not going to serve the Lord's Supper until they're a certain age.
So in other words, they make an exception with this?
Yes. Yeah, we fall under an exception. Now you know. There's no more coffee in there, Gabe. Nice try. Have some juice. One of the advantages to the chalice too is that you can take as little or as much as you know as your heart wills. So some people take a pretty good swallow. Some people just want to wet their lips because. You know, they have an issue with alcohol or whatever. And it offers that kind of opportunity. Because what you do is I'm bringing it up to your lips. Don't tip your head forward because nobody can drink out of a cup like this. Okay? I don't know why Ethan still does it. I'm sorry, Ethan. Yeah. You got your head forward. You put your head like you're looking forward. Bring it to your lips. And then tip it. Grab the base of it and tip it to get as much as you need, as you'd like. Right?
I tip it towards my mouth.
Yeah, but you don't tip your head. Keep your chin up. Imagine. Here, just imagine. I'm just using you as an example. You're my son. I can do that. So you take the, like, how do you take a normal cup? You take the cup, you bring it to your lips, and then you tip your head to drink, right?
I can do it this way.
Right? So now the difference is I'm holding the cup, right? So how do you want to tip it? Now I could tip it. But I can't. I could tip it. And that would work as long as your chin's up. Or you could take the base of it with your hand and just tip it. Right? And help me out. Let me know. So it's not. That's probably the reason why a lot of people don't receive it. It's not germs, Betty. I don't really think that's true. I just think they find it uncomfortable. And the only way you're going to find it comfortable is to do it. And to do it in a comfortable way. I don't know how to teach people this apart from just talking about Bible class, but you have to come to Bible class. But, you know, if you do it like this, the only way you can get it out is to slurp it out, kind of like suck it out.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, otherwise your forehead's fine.
So, I mean, that's a little awkward.
Well, sometimes
and,
I get afraid to tip it.
Yeah, well, you don't want it. Our chalice isn't really the most ergon. Honestly, our chalice is really not the best because it's wide and flat. So it's like a goblet. And goblets you can slush things around in. They wide and flat goblets are made that way so you can swirl it and get the air in there, right? So that it becomes, it perfumes. But with the chalice, we don't really want that. We don't want it to slosh around. And unfortunately, when you grab it, and depending on how good a hold I have, it can get a little bit turbulent on the surface, and then you get it all over your face or something. But it's okay. I have all these extra cloths. I even got some this morning. I can come and wipe you off. It's fine. Yes?
How come, why is most chalices silver?
because of the antiseptic property of silver.
The what?
Antiseptic. Silver kills bacteria. Yeah, that's part of it. And it's gold, gold and silver. A lot of times it's going to be silver-plated gold because...
Gold don't do it.
Gold doesn't have the antiseptic, but it doesn't rust.
Right.
So that's the other reason for that. We don't want it to rust, we don't want it to... And we'll use that silver. Somehow the ancient people knew that. They knew that silver killed disease.
Do you have to clean your shells here?
I do. Yep, keep it clean. It's not perfect. Betty knows that. It's probably time to get it refurbished again. But I think rather than refurbish it, we could replace it. Yeah, but what happens is it does get some pitting. Silver can get pitting still.
Oh, it gets pitting.
Yeah. So in the very base, I rinse it out after we commune, and I wiped it out, but it was already there when I got here. So I can't really do anything about that.
When it gets back, when you do it for chalice.
You just get new silver on it? That get replated?
Just replate it.
You can replate it?
Get a brand new one.
Well, you could. Ah, good question. What do you do with old communion utensils? Well, the ones that we had here when I got here, we had a whole extra set, and they were all tarnished because they were pure silver. I actually sent them to my friend in Siberia.
How many shells did you
have? And he had a metal worker in Siberia replate them.
Oh.
So I wrapped them in socks and T-shirts because he wanted American socks and T-shirts. You know, Hanes, nice stuff. So we wrapped all the communion ware in that and shipped it. Cost about $50 to ship it to him. But then he had a local guy refurbish it, and it's being used in a church in Siberia now. So that's probably the best. Yeah, I teach all the young people to just receive from that. They usually continue to, but then afterwards, sometimes because their parents won't, then they'll go back to using the small cups. All right. We got a little hung up on that, but that's okay. Proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. Hebrews 9, page number, Bible. Hebrews 9 what?
10:05.
Yep. Yep. So they want us to read 12 to 14 and then skip ahead to 24 to 26. That's fine. We can do that. 9, chapter 12.
I've got chapter 10.
Well, let's go to chapter 9.
Chapter 9, what verse? 12.
Who's next? Who's reading next? Leah, can you not do that? It's too loud. Who's got it? Leah, who's reading? Gabe already read. Elsie, you want to read for us? 9, 12 to 14, please. For the blood of... Heifer. Yep.
Sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offended, offer himself without blemish to God.
Blameless, yeah. All right, there we go. Oh, that's interesting. Interesting words in there. Okay. In the Old Testament, a priest had to go and offer sacrifices every year for the people. How often did Jesus have to offer himself for our sins?
Once.
Yeah. Yeah, so the blood of the bulls and goats and heifers and the ashes sprinkled upon the defiled persons, did they atone for sins? Did they take away sins? Yes, of course. Yeah, because God commanded, he said that those take away sins. What was the problem? Over and over If people sin, the people need forgiveness. People sin, they need forgiveness. Sacrifice, 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 sacrifice. What's the difference about Christ? What's different here? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself blameless or without blemish before God, purify our conscience, right, from dead works into service to the living God? Right? Beautiful. There's a lot of stuff to do in there. But that word service, latroio, is a worship word. So when you take care of your neighbor, by the way, back to Sunday, to this morning, it's actually an act of worship. So worship isn't simply in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sins forgiven, you know, Gloria, Kyrie, Gloria, sermon, Lord's Supper, baptism. You know, that's God's service to you. Your response is praise and thanksgiving, which is your service to him. But how do you love God? What did the lawyer say? And he was completely right. How do we love God? By loving our neighbor. Yeah, by loving our neighbor. So that's actually how you worship God, is by taking care of the people around you. Isn't that something? People don't think about it that way. This is why Mr. Obama is completely wrong. Sorry, political, we're going to say it. When he says that the free exercise of religion only means the right to assemble and to worship. Because when he means worship, he means inside this building, what we do here, but we're not free to do anything outside as a Christian. Only when we're here. That's what he means. When we're out there, we have to be American. When we're in here, we can be Christian. Which is very strange, because we believe our whole life is given to God in worship. Start to finish. In the morning, we begin in his name. In the evening, we go to bed in his name. Right? In the morning, or actually in the evening, we confess all our sins. We go to bed purified, clear conscience. We wake up, Lord, today, work through me. Right? Ready to go after we've had that rest. It's all good. So our whole life is given to God in service. And that service word is a worship word. Right? In service, worshipful service to the living God, if you like, at the end of chapter 14.
He came as a servant.
Yeah, and he came to serve. So we learn, how does God, or how does Jesus serve the Father? By doing the Father's will, which is dying for the sins of the whole world, right? And not only that, today I was really struck by this, because I listened to an interview. Sorry, Betty, you were going to say. I interrupted, I'm sorry. You know, sometimes more conservative Christians, like our church body, we criticize people that are all caught up in what we call social justice, you know, like fixing this world. But Jesus is concerned about fixing this world. He knows that this heaven and earth will pass away. This creation will finally come under judgment, and it will come under judgment under him in an hour and a day that the Father knows. But in the meantime, what does he do the whole time he's on earth? Does he just teach and preach? No. He heals the blind. He cures the sick, right? He makes the lame to walk. He gives hearing to the deaf. He makes the mute speak, right? That's caught up in forgiveness of sins and eternal life.
And because of love.
Because of love. That's right. So we can love our neighbor by taking care of them in their body, which is a picture of the life to come, when all of us have our bodily needs, everything will be restored to us fully and completely, right? All of our faculties, all of our needs will be provided for by God into eternity, right? In the new heavens and new earth. So, I mean, mercy is not forgiveness of sins. We have to be clear about that. You know, being merciful, being kind, generous, caring for other people, that's not forgiveness of sins. That's a different, you know, that doesn't justify you. It doesn't make you right before God. But it is a good work, and it is something that Christians are given to do. But as a fruit of Christ forgiving us, loving us, being merciful to us, being generous to us. Make sense? So it follows from Christ. It's not something you can make yourself do. It's something that you have to be given in order to give. Turns you into like what, a conduit, or you're God's instrument. Yeah, God wields you for his good and gracious will, for his purposes.
Is that
hands, feet, mouth.
Mouth, heart, ears.
where his, yeah, for his good and gracious will, for his purposes, right? No man lives for himself. I actually have a hymn that says that, but we don't sing it. Yeah, go ahead. Joe.
Yeah, outside of Christianity, these other religions, are they doing what they're doing for nothing?
They're doing it for themselves.
But there's nothing realistic about that.
No, because they don't have a resurrected Savior who testifies that it's true. So it's wishful thinking.
Well, they're
yeah, spinning wheels. Yeah. Which, I mean, here's another point. I mean, are there any religions that truly care for the neighbor apart from Christianity? Now, there are some that look like they do, right? But they only do it, again, out of obligation, of terror, of judgment, or fear, right? They care for their neighbor only because they're worried that God's going to hate them if they don't. Why does the Christian care for the neighbor? Not for fear of judgment, right? But because God has already loved them and they know that love. So they love their neighbor because they know that this is someone whom God loves.
Right? Jehovah's Witnesses are supposedly Christians.
Yeah.
To this
right.
But they do not take the Lord's Supper because they don't think they're worthy.
Right. Who is worthy and well prepared, according to Luther, Catechism? Everybody's taught this. Who is worthy and well prepared? He who has faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Who receives the sacrament of the altar here? Those who come before the altar and say, and I say, what is this? And I hold the bread. And they say, the body of Christ. And I hold the chalice. What is this? The blood of Christ. And I say, well, why does he give you his body and his blood to eat and to drink? For the forgiveness of sins. I say, welcome to the Lord's table. Right? That's it. Now, I know people want to dangle all sorts of other things on top of that. Like what? Like you have to be really sorry and you have to be really, you know. Basically, I ask a simple question. Am I your pastor? Is this your congregation? Is this the body and blood of Christ given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins? They say yes. Welcome to the altar. If they don't want to say this is their church, this is not, I'm not your pastor, then I can't really administrate it to you. Because I'm not given to give it to just anybody. I'm given to give it to those who are put under my charge as their shepherd. Okay? That gets a little tricky then with visitors, because they're under somebody else's pastoral care. And so then I have to ask questions like, who's your pastor? Where's your congregation? Who's your pastor? Do we share the same faith? Right? Are they Missouri Synod Lutheran? And then I also have to ask, are you under church discipline? Are you welcome to receive the sacrament at your congregation? And they say, okay, when was the last time you were at church? I also asked that question. When was the last time you were there? Why weren't you there? Why haven't you been there? Right?
You know, I was kind of astounded at you talking
about
church history, whatever.
Yeah.
And they were very severe in the church discipline.
Who?
From the church. I mean, as far as you wouldn't be able to come back, you know, for a certain period of time.
Yeah.
I mean, it was really very severe that was really early.
Right.
But I don't know how, when that kind of transitioned into a more lax school situation.
I think, I mean, really, honestly, pastors and congregations that don't exercise the mandate, which Jesus gives, that everyone is able to examine themselves before they go to the sacrament of the altar. They're able to say, what is the bread, what is the wine, and that they speak that word truthfully, which is what St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. The reason they don't do it is they're lazy, and they don't want to offend. But they don't understand that who should they be more worried about offending? Their neighbor or God? God, right? If their neighbor's offended, I mean, neighbors aren't that offended either. People don't receive the sacrament. It's not that as offensive as people think it is, depending on how you present it, right? If you say to them, you can't receive the sacrament here because you're not a Lutheran, well, that might be a little offensive. But if you say to them, you're our guest, and we have the Lord's Supper, but we give the Lord's Supper to those who've been prepared to receive it. And if you'd like to be prepared for that, if you'd like to join us, here's, you know, we have instruction classes, and we just want to take the Lord seriously when he says that only those who can examine themselves should receive it. So let's go through that. Let's make sure that you're able to do that, so that we're faithful to God's word.
Wasn't it like, when Pastor Bear was here, they sent out cards if you weren't at church for quite some time that you missed communion?
Yeah. We've done that. I've done that. I don't really have that much of a problem at the moment. We have very few people who don't come. The people we have are faithful, which, you know, I guess we had some dead wood maybe in a way. I hate to refer to people that way. That sounds horrible, doesn't it? But people who just didn't come very often, like once a year. And we don't really consider them members anymore because they haven't been. We have people who think they're members here, but I've never met them. I've been here 6 years. I've never met them. As far as we're concerned, if they were to come back, they would go through instruction again. Is that severe? Is it harsh? No, I just don't know where you've been and what you've been doing. Let's make sure we're on the same page still. You know? Let's restore you to the fellowship of the church. And they would be like, oh, you didn't excommunicate me. No, we didn't. But you excommunicated yourself because you stopped coming. Right? Or maybe, worse yet, you went to a different church and now you've picked up all sorts of funny ideas that are contrary to God's word that we need to kind of straighten out first. Right? And that takes long or short for some people. You know, everybody's different that way. But it's good. We want to encourage people to receive the sacrament, but I'm really uncomfortable with the idea of you haven't been in church, you haven't received the Lord's Supper. Are you worried about dying? You know, a kind of threat?
No, I'm worried about seeing your psychologist and counselor.
Yeah, sometimes. Right, and I think the reason for that is they think of church as, well, you mentioned psychologists or therapists. They think of it in terms of medicine, which it does have that kind of idea to it. It is medicine. It's healing. It's restorative, right? God's word and his sacrament. But I think there's more to being here than just simply getting what I need for myself. So you've heard me say this on and off periodically, but when you confess the nature of God, the Holy Trinity, according to the Nicene Creed, that word that you're speaking, your neighbor needs to hear from you, I should say, right? They need to know, they need to hear that word as much as they need to speak it. It's good for them. It's good for everyone to have that what Luther calls the mutual consolation of the brethren, which is forgiving each other their sins, but also being strengthened and nourished. Like hearing you sing the hymn encourages me. Hearing your response when I say, this is the gospel, and you say, praise be to you, O Christ, or be to thee, O Christ, I guess. Are we done with these now? I guess we are, sometimes. Right? I need to hear that response. Why? When I say in the name of Jesus, you say amen. Why? Because it encourages me. It means you actually agree that I'm the person to stand up there in the pulpit and give you God's word. That interchange. We've talked about that before. So it is, can you be a Christian alone in your home with your Bible?
Yes.
Oh, of course you could.
But not for very long.
Well, but the thing of it is, part of being a Christian is sitting with other Christians and encouraging one another.
Yeah. Jesus, I would think Jesus would refer to you if you had your Bible at home and you were absent from a fellowship, a congregation, he would consider you a lost sheep.
But how can you?
Right. That's why I'm saying you're a lost sheep. You know God's word, but you lack what?
Faith.
No, you have faith.
You lack being a good man.
Right. So you're missing the fellowship of the saints. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. The promise of Jesus being with you is known when you're gathered with other Christians who share that same faith. Now, this is interesting. Are you not a Christian when you're at home reading your Bible? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you're not going to stay that way for very long. And what's the other problem? Is you lack the instruction of the one whom God has sent. You know? You actually need to go, well, you know this, you're already here. You need to be at Bible class. You need to be in church. Right, so that you don't get confused, right?
Communication.
Yeah, it's communications. But there's also, I love this idea that we build each other up, right? We're one body, many members. We need that consolation from each other. And yeah, that's true. Unless we gather together and we have that in common, no matter what else we have that.
And you feel like you have brothers and sisters.
That's right. That's right. Even if you're
back out, then again it's everyone goes their separate
lives. Right. But really we're not separate. We just like to think we are when we go about our separate lives. That's why, like, when you take your bulletin home, one of the ways you can remember this is in your daily prayers. Remember those who are in need in our congregation or related to, right? Then you don't forget. Each day you remember. Like, who are you going to remember this week? Betty Natsky. Look at that. In your prayers. So then you go your separate way, but you don't forget about Betty. Because you're going to pray for her. Make sense? Okay. So that's one of the reasons for that. Not only because she needs your prayers. Yeah. Yeah. But also it benefits you to remember the saints in your prayers. Yeah. So, and you're right, especially when mother or father or brother or sister or son or daughter or whatever have forsaken you, right? Where families fracture, you have the family of God, which actually doesn't, that family will never be broken. And you actually won't know fully until the Lord comes again and takes you to be with the whole family of God in heaven. So, all right. We're not getting very far. We didn't read the second part of that. 24 to 26, Elsie. You got it? For I delivered to you... What, isn't that what it says? Oh, yeah. For not with human hands... For Christ... Oh, wow, look at that. She's got it. She's got it. She got it. All right, so this is the second question. Oh, you got one more verse? Sorry, yeah, you do.
He would have had to suffer repeated since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin and sacrifice of himself.
Yeah. So how often, I mean, is communion a sacrifice? We offer sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Is Christ dying again?
No.
No. Actually, Roman Catholics teach that.
What?
The Roman Catholics teach that. So what the priest is doing is he takes the body and the blood from the altar. Actually, he takes the bread and wine from the altar. He says, this is Christ's body and blood. And then he gives it to the Father to die again. Over and over and over. So they call it the sacrifice of the Mass. But they're actually, Jesus dies repeatedly for sins over and over. Even though Hebrews teaches, no, he's once and for all, right? Isn't that something?
So confused.
Yeah, what are you confused
about?
Were you just giving an example of how it was happened?
Yeah.
Okay. And they believe that he dies over and over again?
Every time they have the Mass... Jesus is dying over and over again. He's being crucified again and again and again. Yep. That's what they believe.
Oh, so every Sunday, last Sunday did not count, so we do it again.
Well, I think it's false because Christ is entered not into holy places made with hands, that would be here, which are copies of the true things. Our church is meant to be a copy of the heavenly reality, right? That's why we decorate our churches like heaven. Okay, that's why it's good too. But it's still a copy. But he went into heaven itself, now to appear the presence of God on our behalf.
Well, nor that's one thing that Martin Luther.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as a high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood, not of his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin and sacrifice by himself. His cross is the end of sin. His death upon the cross, his blood shed, that's full and complete atonement for all sin that came before, that happened, came afterwards, until he comes again. We don't repeatedly sacrifice Jesus, right? So I don't know what was going on in the church of the Hebrew converts that were written to here in this book, but they seem to have this idea that they had to keep offering Jesus up as a sacrifice like the high priest did. And that's not how it works. Jesus gives himself over and over and over to us, but it's the same Jesus who died. Yes, his body and his blood never run out, which is miraculous in and of itself, right? You know, that he's never consumed, if you like, fully. He's there always for us.
So this has been going on for 1,800 years, right?
Yeah, 2,000 years. No, sorry.
Church wouldn't come into effect until 200 AD, didn't it?
False. Acts chapter 4. They did communion right away. It says, read that. I'll just read it for you. So Pentecost happened, okay? And then after Pentecost, what happened? They preached. And then Acts chapter 2, verse 42. So this is after everyone was baptized. 3,000 plus, actually, right? 3,000 souls. Then it's...
What year?
33. Jesus has ascended.
32.
Immediately after Jesus ascended. This is what St. Luke writes. So listen. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Breaking of bread is keyword for Lord's Supper. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders were done by the apostles. So here's what they did. All who believed were together and all had all things in common. They were selling their possessions, belongings, and giving the proceeds to all as had need. And day by day, this is how they worshipped. They attended the temple together, and then they went and they broke bread in their homes. They had the Lord's Supper in their homes, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, the food of the sacrament.
They did that every day, didn't they?
And they did that every day. So that the first Christians... Immediately after Pentecost, they went to the temple to hear God's word. They went into the Christian home to receive the Lord's Supper because they didn't offer that at the temple, right? And here's the other point. This 1 Corinthians 11 text, even the most heathen of biblical scholars, the ones who believe almost nothing in the Bible, they believe that the book, the letter to the Corinthians, was written at latest AD 38. So 5 years after Pentecost, Paul records these words: "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So the Lord's Supper is the heart and center of the Christian worship from the very beginning.
It's funny how everybody's gotten so far away from
it. And then in the 18th, 19th, 20th century, what do? We flipped it around and we said the Lord's Supper is an optional distraction. And what's really the heart and center of Christian worship? The sermon, if you're, I guess, the sermon. For some people, it's just singing hymns. For other people, it's, I don't know, the nice things that we do together. The ladies' aid or whatever it is. Yeah. So, that's an important point, Joe. Thanks for that. Is communion a sacrifice or does it give out the good things that happen at Jesus' one sacrifice? So, it'd be the latter of those two, right? Isn't that something? According to Hebrews 10:19-22, what sort of attitude may we have when we go to communion? Attitude. Do you have an attitude? Gabe's got a bad attitude. Look at him. What does it say? Somebody want to read that first, and then we'll talk about it. Hebrews 10:19-22.
By the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh.
Mm.
And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water.
And that's, isn't that beautiful? So, according to, what sort of attitude should we have?
Confidence.
Confidence, good. What else? What other words did he use there, the writer?
True heart,
full assurance of faith, right? Without wavering.
And our hearts sprinkled.
So, I mean, I've told you this before, but the way that I approach pastoral care is the way that the writer of the Hebrews does too, is to say, if somebody comes to me, and this is our Lutheran confession, by the way, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, is, oh, actually, I quoted it in the bulletin. It's been in there for the last 2 weeks. What does it say? Oh, no, I didn't quote it. I almost quoted that one. How often do we have the Lord's Supper? All right, so our Lutheran confessions say we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. How often? What does it say? What's the words? Yeah, so that's the last part. So the first part is every Sabbath, every Lord's Day, it says, every Lord's Day on feasts and festivals, and whenever there are those gathered who desire to receive it. So it's exactly what Hebrews says.
As often as you want it.
Yeah, as often you desire to receive the forgiveness of your sins in Christ's body and blood, right? And that's exactly what the Hebrews says. What do we have? We have full confidence. We come before the throne. And so you come up to the pastor at the front and say, Pastor, I want the Lord's Supper. And I say, what is the Lord's Supper? And you say, it's the body and blood of Christ given and shed for me for my forgiveness. And I say, that's what I'm here to give you. Have it, right? Now that sounds bold, right? Like, no, you should come and say, Pastor, is it okay if we have communion this week? No, not like that at all. You have, because you have the promise and assurance of faith. You know that that's what this church is for. That's why we're here. Yeah, go ahead.
Jesus died for our sins, right?
Mm-hmm. True.
Why do we continue to do it?
Why do we continue to?
Sin.
Ah, good question. Answer? Okay, why are we sinful?
I mean, if he's already died for our sins are not no more.
That's right.
Why are we still sin?
Because you're a human being.
Because if we didn't sin, we wouldn't believe. We wouldn't need to.
For me to be a sinner.
Right? Mm.
Yeah. Well, the thing of it is, right. He died for us because of what he gets for you and spend eternal life with
him. But that's not going to stop my sin here.
Mm.
But it does help.
That's maybe true.
That's
you may not sin any less now that you're a Christian. You may just have come to recognize your sin more and more.
Yeah.
And so instead of, maybe you sin just as much as you did before you were a Christian. I was baptized as a child. I don't know what it was like then. But maybe that's the case. But what's different now is that you trust more and more in the forgiveness of sins to atone for that.
See, I don't.
No, I know.
I don't deal with that.
I know you don't. Here's the reality. Yeah. Here's the reality of the sinful life, of the human life. You say we're human. All right. Did Jesus die for you? Yes. Does that forgive your sins? Yes. Is it blood cover you? Yes. Are you a child of God? Yes. Right? Through holy baptism.
Because you're more aware of sin.
Maybe. Maybe not.
It
doesn't say that in the Bible.
You sin less.
Yeah, find it for me. You'll find it for me. It doesn't say. We grow in the grace and knowledge of God is what we grow in. Meaning, we come to recognize more and more of our sinful self, and we beg and plead for repentance. Some Christians are able then to flee the things that they once fell into, right? Like immorality, all sorts of immorality, right? So it is true. You may, if you like, stop that sin that you struggled with before. But let me tell you a little hint here. You're going to fall into other ones. Now you have new ones. Like Paul said, you know, he was a murderer, right? He killed Christians. And then God freed him from that, right? And then what does he say? Then I learned what coveting was, and now I do that. And I got this thorn in my flesh. And what happened to the thorn in my flesh? Did God take that from him? No. So he's got some secret sin that he doesn't even tell us what it is, that's tormenting him all the time, that he keeps falling into. Why does he still have it? And Paul says, to keep me from being too elated. From getting, like, look at me. Look at how great I am.
Becoming too pious.
Right. So the problem is, people who, according to Paul, people who keep who say, hey, look, I'm less of a sinner than I was before, the problem is they're actually too elated. They think of themselves more highly than God does, and that they actually are. Right? What does God do? He humbles the proud, and he exalts the lowly. Right? So the purpose of God's word isn't necessarily to keep you from sinning, although it does. It provides that curb or guide, but it also shows your sin continually, right? So we've got all of that.
Jesus was without sin.
Yeah, right.
Okay, Adam was without sin for a while too.
Uh-huh. So
why was it introduced?
Okay, so this gets back to your question though, Joe. Why do people sin if they're Christians now? So we studied this with Galatians, we studied it again with Romans, but Paul is explicit in teaching a distinction in each individual person, so this is Joe, that you have flesh and spirit. So flesh, you have that who you were by birth from your mother and father, right? That person. And then you have in you a new man created by, given to you by your baptism, who's the new man of the Holy Spirit, who loves God, wants to serve him day and night, right? And now what that means is you're actually kind of schizophrenic. You have two persons in the same flesh. You have the flesh that hates God, that wants nothing to do with him, that would sin against neighbor, sin against yourself. That's who you are by nature, according to the Bible.
So when you receive Christ, what, you got three then?
No, it's Christ in the Spirit, it's the same. Baptism is when you receive Jesus. But you have the new man in Christ, right? And Paul says, what am I supposed to do now? That the good that I want to do, I don't do that, new man. And the things that I keep doing are the things I know I'm not supposed to do anymore, right? So the flesh, spirit, and they're at war. It's a civil war in your own body. And what does Paul say? Who's going to save me from this, he says, body of death, right? And that's ultimately the truth of it, is that the struggle of the Christian, of the new man in Christ, against the old man, the sinful self, that battle began at baptism and continues until you die, until finally the body of death is put into the grave. And what comes out of the grave on the last day? The new man, not the baptized Christian, who is completely restored, pure, undefiled, blameless, without sin, right? But until that day, we struggle. We war, spirit, flesh, spirit, flesh. Why? Well, some of that's mystery.
Why I don't like this life?
Yeah, you're struggling against it. That's right. You know that something's, it's not right. There are things, this world isn't the way it's supposed to be. Our lives aren't the way. We know, and everybody knows that inherently. Some people like to deny it, or they like to think they can actually make it. We can perfect this life. And perfection can't be attained in this life. It only comes through faith in God, ultimately given in the resurrection. So the reason why Christians sin is not because they don't know sin. They actually know sin. They know exactly what it is. They confess it. But it's because they still have this body of death that they were born into. And until they receive the resurrection, we're going to be at war with ourselves, always, in conflict. So one of the reasons you come to church is because you recognize the conflict. And what do you need when you're in battle, when you're in warfare? You need the armament of God. You need the Holy Spirit. You need the sword of the Spirit, you know, breastplate of righteousness, all that stuff. Right? You need to be actually strengthened. You need to be refreshed because it's gotten a little tiring this week again. Right? So I come and again, Jesus says to you, you are forgiven. The battle's already been won. You think that that there's some risk in this life. Oh, I might fall from faith. I might, you know, things might get a little rough, get a little sketchy. And what does Jesus say? Right? You're with me.
Pretty cool.
I've already had the victory. You know, the promise of heaven is yours. right? To strengthen you and to comfort you when your conscience says, maybe not.
So when you die and you're in your grave, mm-hmm. the battle's gone.
Yeah. Yeah, there's no more war. The warfare is ended. How do we sing that? Oh, I like to sing Easter hymns at funerals. The battle's done, the victory's won. How's it go? Now the victor's triumph. Now the victor's triumph. The strife is o'er, the battle's won. Now sing the song, the victor's triumph song. Something, something, alleluia. Yeah. That's all that victory language, that's what it's about, is to say, Easter we celebrate what? Yes, we celebrate that Jesus rose from the dead, but what are we... We're celebrating our victory over sin, death, and the devil that we have in him, right? Can Satan haunt you? Can he torment you? Sure. But can he actually overcome your faith?
No.
No, not unless you want him to. Right? He can't do it. You have the what you need to repel the devil's attacks, his flaming darts, right? You have God's word. What? I mean, should death torment you or haunt you, or should you be afraid of death? No. Why not? Christ Jesus rose from the dead. And you are in Christ, so you have his resurrection, right?
I have an aunt that every time something bad happened,
mm-hmm.
she would always go, I'm so thankful this happened. Praise the Lord. And she would do this every time someone would pass away.
Yeah.
Every time a crop failed. No calf died. I mean, that's the only time she was just always so thankful.
Did you? You thought she was a little crazy, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. So.
So are we supposed to be so thankful every time bad happens?
We're to praise him in everything. In the good times and the bad times.
I think we're supposed to be sad.
Yeah, for everything there's a time and a season. There's a time to grieve, a time to mourn.
We're always being silent, aren't we?
Yeah. So here's, I think Alice is right. So to the first point is, Christians don't say that evil things are somehow good, right? We don't say that death is a good thing. It never is. It's never a good thing. Even when somebody's suffering great pain, their cancer or whatever, and we say, oh, they're dead now, it's a blessing. No, the blessing of death is the promised resurrection. Yeah. Remember, yeah, that's right. He comes to Lazarus' tomb, shortest verse in the Bible, he wept. Right? Why is he sorry? Why is he sad? Why is he crying over Lazarus? Jesus cried twice. What was the other time? Do you remember? Yeah, over Jerusalem, the city who stones, or, you know, who kills the prophets, stones those who speak to him. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so he cries at Lazarus. Why? Because Lazarus is his friend. Remember, that's Mary Martha's brother. Lazarus of Bethany. It's sad. He's dead. He's been dead 4 days. Right? So he stinks too, as one of them, Mary probably points out.
Martha.
Yeah. Yeah, he's sad. No, I mean, we grieve at death, but we also rejoice. Because we know, for those who die in the Lord, they have the resurrection and life eternal. Yeah. But right now, you do both. Yes. So we call death evil, and then we proclaim what Jesus has done about death. He's destroyed the power of death. So remember, Jesus makes a distinction between tasting death and seeing death, which I don't know that I quite understand, and maybe you don't either. But he does make a distinction. There's a difference between, like, experiencing death and knowing death. Like, not just having the effect of death, like actually dying, but actually knowing what it means to be completely apart from God forever. Because we actually believe that those who die in the Lord are in the Lord's safe keeping, that they rest upon Abram's bosom, is one of the ways the Bible talks about it. But that you're in safe keeping, you're with the Lord when you die. Yes, your body is laid in the grave, and somehow you're also with God. I'm not a big fan of body-soul separation, but anyway, people talk about that. Because I don't think the Bible is as clear about that as people like to think. So, Yeah, so we're sad, but we also sing, I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the last day, you know, I will see him in his flesh. I will see him face to face. My heart yearns within me. So we sing, I know that my Redeemer lives, as we leave the church to go put our loved one into the grave, which is a joyous, triumphal song, while we're sad at the loss of our loved one, because we're gonna have to wait now to see him again. Till we're
I have another aunt who's completely sad all the time.
Yeah, that's no good either.
Very staunch, nothing's happy, nothing.
Yeah.
And she says it's because the Lord says we shouldn't be happy with our
faith. Rejoice in the Lord always, I say again, rejoice. Oh. Well, that's to deny that the good things we experience in this life are gifts from God. You can enjoy the good gifts of God. You can enjoy not only this congregation, you can enjoy your home and food and drink and, well, I don't know, what else? Recreation, sports, leisure.
She would tell you how that's sin.
No.
I mean, you're sitting there going, this life one's real good.
I guess Betty's done. Betty's done. I just want to look at these last two verses, then we're done with this lesson. You see the diagram? At communion, do we go back in time to where Jesus died, or does he bring his cross to us today? What do you think the answer is? Yeah. So, you know, I love that hymn. Actually, I don't. We don't sing it. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? What's the answer? Oh, you got to moan. Sometimes I tremble, or whatever. Okay. It's really weepy, right? But were you there?
Yeah.
No. No, you weren't there. You're here.
I know.
Right? So it's not simply enough to say Jesus died for the sins of the world in AD 33. That's true. What is missing? We weren't there. That's right. What? Our sins are there. That's right. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. What's missing if it's just Jesus died for the sins of the world in AD 33? He died upon the cross. What needs to be said?
That he rose again.
That's true too, but that's not what I'm getting at. That he died for you. Right? And how do you know that he died for you? It's not just his body shed and his blood given, or his blood, excuse me, body given and blood shed, but it's given and shed for you here and now for the forgiveness of sins. So the cross has to come to you. The benefits, the fruits of the cross are brought to you. Our friends around the corner here, they like to do this. They like to say, Jesus died for your sins. But what do they never say? I forgive you your sins in the name of Jesus. I asked another person who spent some time over there this week. They were talking about how they went through and they did a whole inventory of all the things they had done that was wrong. Right? I said, well, that's great. So you're kind of doing a sin inventory, if you like, right? Here are the things that I should confess. Here are the things that I'm sorry for that need to be forgiven. But I asked that question. I said, did they ever say your sins are forgiven? Well, they said, well, yeah, they're kind of like we're supposed to forgive each other, or God kind of forgives. I said, did they ever say, in the name of Jesus, your sins are forgiven? They're actually gone. Well, no. And you see how it is? When it's Jesus died for sins, it's abstract. It's just kind of like an idea or a concept or even an event in the past. But unless it's spoken to you personally and given to you very individually, how do you know that that was for you? This is why God sends preachers. This is why he administers the gifts of baptism or supper into your mouth or onto your flesh, so that you know with boldness and confidence, right, that Jesus died for you. That sacrifice at the cross of Calvary is the sacrifice of Jesus for you even now, right now. It's not abstract. It's not disconnected. It is Jesus brings his cross to you now through his word.
And why in this illustration of that, back in time too?
Yeah, it means that...
Down the shoe?
Right, so it goes back. because they believed in the promise. Yeah. So they received it by faith. Again, Hebrews, you can go read that. And those who receive, how do you want to know that Jesus died for you today? Receive his body and blood where he promises to give, where he gives you that forgiveness of sins that he won, purchased and won at the cross. Uh-huh. Yeah. No abstraction. This is like real, tangible, physical, now for you stuff. Revelation 3:8. Since when has Jesus been slain? 13:8. Anybody remember without having to look it up? Since when has Jesus been slain? From the foundation of the world. I know we've talked about that at length, right? How is that possible that he died from the foundation of the world? But this is Joe's question. Did God know? You've asked me this before, right? Did God know that Adam and Eve were going to sin? Absolutely. Did he? From when he created Adam and Eve, he already...
He knew before
he created them that he would give his son to die for them. That's right. He knew that they would, that, yeah. And so that's why Genesis 3:15, your offspring, the Christ, will crush the serpent's head. He promises Jesus to Adam and Eve because that was the plan. That was always the plan. It's not like he had to change his plans after that because they sinned. God knows. Yeah. So that means he also, his sin atones, his shed blood atones for the sin of the whole world, including the patriarchs and the saints from old. All right. And then one more, back to Hebrews 9, 12, 14. Read it quick again. Do you remember? We just read it. Nobody, oh, Elsie's already away from that page.
Uh-huh. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself
all right. So how long does Jesus' sacrifice work? Since when has Jesus' sacrifice worked? What's the answer? The word was repeated at least twice in there. I heard it. I'd give you the Greek word, but it won't help you. What's the word? How often? How long? Yeah. Yeah, it's aionion, which means from eternity, right? So it's an eternal sacrifice. How much sin can Jesus forgive, Joe?
Pardon?
How much sin can Jesus forgive?
I don't understand your question.
How much sin does he forgive? Is there like a limit to it? Like at some point, like you've sinned too much and now he can't forgive you anymore?
You mean like Bundy or somebody like that?
Yeah, right, exactly.
He can still be accepted.
Yeah, remember the thief on the cross who was a murderer was forgiven. I told you the story about who's the guy that cut up the people and put them in this freezer up in Wisconsin?
Dahmer.
Yeah, Dahmer. Do you know that he confessed and repented and was absolved by a pastor before he died? Yeah, then he was killed by the inmates. They put him in like less secure.
The most prolific
mass murder. I've told you the story about our pastor who visited the people at the Nuremberg trials after World War II, right? Did they repent? Some of them did. Can they be forgiven? Sure. Sure. Does that seem fair to you?
How about Manson?
Yeah, how about Manson? I don't think Manson confessed. It's not because he's too sinful. He doesn't go to hell because he's too sinful. He goes to hell because he doesn't want Jesus. That's the difference. That's the only difference. He doesn't want the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. He refused to be forgiven. That's it. That's the only thing that keeps you from God's presence, is to say to God the Holy Spirit, I don't want the things that you bring to me, which is namely the knowledge of Jesus' death and resurrection for me. That's it. That's the sin against the Holy Spirit. That's what damns. We don't like that because we want to think that we have this bank of merit and demerits, right? Good and bad, good works, bad works. And that those are the basis that God's going to judge us. And Jesus, and thanks be to God, Jesus says, no. He judges it on the basis of my work for you, my merit, my death. Right? Now, Hebrews is very careful to point out there, you heard it in verse 14. What about good works, though? The blood of Christ actually purifies our dead, purifies our conscience, right? Isn't that what it said? Our conscience. To keep us, or to take us from dead works into service to the living God, right? So, and this is the point I was making today. You can't love your neighbor unless your lovelessness is taken from you. Right? You can't serve your neighbor unless you're served by God first. And then he shows you what it's like. It's like you can love your neighbor and you don't even have to worry about whether or not God's going to hate it. That whole scheme of let's judge whether or not something's worthwhile doing or not, that's all out the window. We can do swaddling clothes and we don't have to worry about whether it's a success or failure, because guess what? We're loving our neighbor regardless. If it doesn't succeed, so what? We took care of our neighbor for the time being. We want it to succeed, sure. So we put our effort into it, right? You give the guy you give the bum the money by the street side and you're like, well, he's going to use it for alcohol or drugs, right? It's like, that's not on you. You don't get to judge that. He says he needs food, you give him money. Or you give him food. And he goes and buys it. And it's on his conscience whether if he uses it wrong, right? Not on yours. You just take care of him. Easy? No, it's not easy. But that, you know, since the judgment is ended, we don't have to judge everything. We don't need to determine whether or not something is... I mean, we can just use human reason, say, is it a good idea or not? Do we have the money to do it? Which is usually a wrong question anyway, but, you know. I know, Betty, you're really anxious. Your body language is very clear.
I know.
All right. That's good. So we finished that lesson up. Any other questions? Take heed. We went over it. We covered a lot of territory there. That's good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for all your many blessings that you give to us, but especially the gift of your body and blood, which is given to us to forgive our sins, to strengthen us in the faith of you, and to keep us with you until you come again. May you do the work that you've promised there in the sacrament so that when you come to judge the living and the dead, we're welcomed into the eternal paradise that is our inheritance in you. May you grant it for your name's sake. Amen. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.